Amen. Well, friends, we can come to the sermon now, and my text again this evening is from Matthew and chapter 12, and the last paragraph of Matthew chapter 12. So that's Matthew 12 from verse 46 to the end. I'll read that for you first of all, because we haven't read it yet. This is what we read there. While he, that is Jesus, while he was talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. And then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, the will of my Father in heaven, is my brother and sister and mother. Amen. That's the text. That's what I'd like us now to consider. We know that there's been a lot of interest on the TV about people going back and finding out their history, you know. Who do you think you are is the name of one of the programs. And sometimes people find some most interesting things about themselves. Sometimes, to their utter amazement, they find that they are actually related in the distant past to some of the wealthiest people the land has ever known, even sometimes in some cases royalty. And on the other hand, some find themselves related to people perhaps they wouldn't want to identify with. But we are interested in our families, aren't we? We are interested in our roots. And there's something of that in this story here, where the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to his family and his family being referred to him. Just remind you briefly again of the background. It's been a tremendous chapter. It's been absolutely rich in teaching. It's a long chapter. It's 50 verses, Matthew 12. And we've seen lots of things that help us understand more of the things of God and the kingdom of God. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the last instance, has been giving an answer to the accusation that he did his miracles by the power of the devil. And he refuted that. He explained to them very simply that the kingdom divided against itself, a kingdom that is divided against itself, cannot stand. That's chapter 12, verse 26. He draws then upon examples of Old Testament history to condemn the scribes and the Pharisees for their unbelief in their asking and expressing for a sign, asking for a miraculous sign. He points out that he, the Lord Jesus himself, is the one and only sign that God will really give us, the one great sign from God. He says something like this. He says, a greater than Jonah is here. And no other sign will be given to that generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man, Jesus, will be 3 days and nights in the belly of the earth in death. But he will rise, just as Jonah came out of the fish, so I will rise. And Jonah is a sign pointing to Jesus. Jesus says, I am the fulfillment of that. In fact, I am the great sign that you are actually looking for. He then warns Israel that mere moral reformation is not enough. Just to clean the house up is not enough. But the house mustn't be left vacant, because that's dangerous. Because worse spirits might come along and occupy the house. That what we need is the Holy Spirit. We need God in our lives. And he did all this by way of warning and exhortation. What they needed, what we need, is to welcome Christ into our hearts and into our lives, and to bring him into our everyday lives and our circumstances. Well, there's a little bit of the background for you. So what do we find in this passage? Well, it's a passage where Lord Jesus Christ is actually giving out all the teaching that we just referred to back in the chapter. And it seems that by this time that they seem to have gathered in a house. The house is full to capacity, and people are listening to the Lord Jesus, and he is teaching them about the things of God in the way that we've just looked at and have in the chapter. And then his family, his natural family, come seeking to speak with him. It's interesting that this incident where they wanted to speak to him is mentioned in each of the three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke. And therefore it must be an important little story. You could easily overlook this. You could almost just bypass this just by, you know, just carrying on in the flow of the story. But it is drawn to our attention, even by Matthew, in this way, in verse 47, then one said to him, look, you see, behold, your brothers and your mother are standing outside. This is to draw our attention to it, you see. And as it is in the three Gospels, it must have an important little lesson for us. And this is why we want to look at it now. So what can we say, first of all, from this passage? Firstly, Jesus' natural family seek to speak with him. He had a natural family. We're celebrating the birth of Christ this Christmas now. Very soon it'll be upon us. We are remembering that Christ came into the world. He is the only person that was alive before he was born, before his conception. He is the only person that has ever come into the world like this, and in this way, and have become a human being. John the Apostle puts it well in his Gospel at the beginning. He says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's what we're going to celebrate this Christmas, that the one true and living God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, was manifest as a babe in Bethlehem. He came as a babe. Actual real flesh and blood and bone, with sinews and tissue and a smile upon his face. You see? The baby. But the baby grew. He became the man, Christ Jesus. Now, this baby, Christ, wasn't like even on the news today. A poor little child abandoned somewhere in America, found in some sort of, under some rubble. Or like that other child in New York, was it? Actually, an abandoned baby put in a manger in one of the big churches. How strange is that? Christ wasn't born and then abandoned. Christ was born of the Virgin Mary and was then put into a family with a guardian, an earthly legal father, Joseph. And he grew up in a family. And he had brothers and sisters. Now, the Roman Catholic Church denies that. They said that the Virgin Mary, they say that the Virgin Mary was perpetually a virgin. Well, how can that be? Even our text here now is very plain. You can find other texts as well. It says, as he's speaking, one stood outside and they said to him, your brother, your mother and your brothers are outside. Note, his brothers. And in another place it says he has sisters. So you see, well, further on in verse 50, he mentions his sisters, you see. So, he was placed in a real family. So that means, therefore, families are important. And you know, the last 50 years has seen a consistent attack upon family life. It has been undermined, surely, gradually, but surely. It's been going on, chipping away, chipping away. But you see, families, as an institution, is not just an idea or the imagination of some clever person long ago. Families are actually God ordained. God wills that we be placed in families. This is why we have families. It's an ordinance from God. It's from God. And it's therefore important. Now this is just a lesson by the way, but it's an important little one. And the family is the basic unit of all societies and civilization, and it is God-given. And the fact that Christ, the very Son of God, has been born and therefore then placed into a family sanctifies family life and shows us how important and how valuable it is. Believers here tonight, pray for families. They are constantly under attack in different ways. Pray for marriages and children as they're being brought up. Many of the children today don't really know what it's like to be in a real family. Dysfunctional families, yes, but not so much real families as they ought to be. And that is a tragedy, and that is a sadness to our hearts. But also then, We can learn this also. Secondly, although this family of Jesus would have been Mary, and then for a while it was Joseph, and it seems that Joseph died comparatively early, so there's not a great deal of mention of him. Once you get past the story of Jesus in the temple as a boy, the boy Jesus, about 12 years of age, not much more mention of him, so it's likely that he died quite early. And Jesus, as the firstborn of the family, took on the responsibilities of the family as like the man of the house. Here's an incredible fact. That although he's in this family, and they are close to him, his brothers and his sisters are around him, Mary's there too, although close to him, enjoying the grace of his company, and that would have been a wonderful thing to have enjoyed, you know. He would have been a unique child, surely, and a unique teenager, and a unique individual, and he would have felt the love and the kindness flowing from his heart continually. The Lord Jesus was in that family, yet they clearly didn't understand him, nor did they actually believe upon him, bar from Mary. Mary did, obviously. And it says that Mary pondered the things that the angel Gabriel told her. She pondered those things in her heart. But regarding his brothers and his sisters and perhaps his first cousins and so on and so forth, they didn't know who he was. They didn't understand him. They must have thought, he's a very pleasant young man. Look how kind he is and how patient he is and so on and so forth. How loving he is. But they didn't understand him. They were just his natural family. The scripture says, actually, that they did not believe upon him. Not even when he started his ministry. Not even when, after he had turned the water into wine. Not even after when he began to heal and do marvelous things. It says about his brothers that they did not believe upon him. I'll show you that. That's John 7 and verse 5. And it says there, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Even his brothers. Now you would have thought they would have believed in him. Observing him day and night, you know, the way it would have been. But they didn't believe in him. So it was just a natural family situation. Remarkable as it was with the Son of God living there. But it was a normal type situation. They didn't know who he was. Now the reason for that is this. We need a revelation to understand who the Son of God is. We need God to open our hearts and our minds and the eyes of our hearts and minds to see him. That he's not just a good man. Some would say the best man that ever lived. Well, he was that. But he's more than that. He was truly the Son of God who had come to us and had visited the planet in order to seek us and to save us and deliver us from our sins. They did not believe nor understand who he was. And because of that, there's a saying, familiarity breeds contempt. You may have heard that. They seem to have thought that they could take certain liberties with him. And they thought that because he was a relative, a member of their family group, that they would have the sort of edge on him when he came to public things, when it came to his ministry. And so they come along on this occasion. Jesus is in full flow. He's in full flow. He's teaching much about the kingdom of God. He's told them that are greater than Jonah this year. And a messenger is brought in because the place is crowded. And the message is, your mother and your brothers are standing outside and they want to speak to you. As if that then should stop him in his tracks. And that he should put down whatever he was doing or stop what he was saying. Say, just a moment, my mother's outside and my brothers. You have to excuse me a moment, I've got to go out and talk to them. They were actually intruding. And that was wrong of them. Jesus' family intruded into his ministry at this point. And it was not right of them to do so. Would you, for example, intrude into the work of a surgeon while he's actually operating on a person? Wouldn't dare do that, would you? Just a moment. Oh, I need to talk to you. Can we have a look at your diary? You wouldn't do that. It'd be, hang on, I'm operating here. You can't do that. And Jesus is operating upon hearts here. And he's teaching them the word of God here. And you mustn't intrude into the things of God when that is happening. But occasionally it does happen, of course. And this is what they're doing. No, that was wrong of them. He's about a most noble business. You can go back in your mind's eye to that time when he was the boy Jesus, and they went up to worship at Jerusalem, and then they left, but he stayed behind. He's 12 years of age, and he's in the temple, and he's asking and answering questions with the great scribes and the Pharisees, and they realize he's not here. So they go back to him, and they said, "We've been looking for you." And he says, "Well, didn't you know that I'd be about my father's business? You should have realized I'd be here. This is what I'm here for, to make my father known, make the kingdom of God known, and to preach and to teach these things. You should have understood that by now," but they didn't, you see. No, they were wrong to come. You see, they were intruding into his ministry at this point. Now, it might have been out of love that they were intruding. I think possibly it was, because now they began to realize that the Lord Jesus has gone public with his ministry, and already he's making enemies of the scribes and the Pharisees in particular. And people were beginning to wonder how safe he would be in doing this. And particularly his family would have wondered about that. And I can imagine them thinking, "We've got to get him out of there." I mean, already the Pharisees are lining up against him and saying, "He's doing his miracles by the power of the devil." So, you know, he's in a precarious position. Now, naturally, if you saw your family in a precarious position, in a point of danger, a member of your family, you'd try and help them, wouldn't you? If you saw them about to slip, you'd try and catch them from falling. If you saw them in danger, you would warn them. And it's quite possible that they are thinking along these lines. But of course, they're just thinking on a natural plane. This is their elder brother. This is Mary's son. And it seems that he's now making enemies, and they are powerful enemies. They've got the power of life and death at their fingertips. Surely, let's get him out of there before he gets out of hand. That's their reasoning. You can imagine them saying to him, "Come on home, son. This is a bit too dangerous for you. You know, come on home. Why don't you find another career? Why don't you take up something else?" But of course, they were utterly wrong to do that. They were intruding into his ministry in seeking to call him out to talk with them, whatever it was they wanted to talk about. We don't know, but it's more than likely that they would be saying to him, "Look, you know, we think you're in danger. You better come back home to Nazareth." The family of Jesus, his natural family, intruded into his ministry. By the way, a little lesson that we can find from this, to thinking about it along these lines. Very often, when the word of God is being ministered, especially when the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit is there, various interruptions and intrusions or even invasions take place. It's often the case where the church is preaching powerfully in places where persecution is around. Even today we know of this sort of thing, whereby some intruder will break in and try to break up the meeting or bring some violence into the meeting, and in that way try to break it up. That's the devil. And it's a bit hard to swallow this, but it's a question I'm going to ask. Was the devil using Mary and his brothers and his sisters at this point to try to divert him from his path? More than likely. We have known, and I have known down the years once or twice, some intrusions into meetings. There was a time when we were in Blenavon, and we had an upper room that we were meeting in. It was actually the back of the organ, that the organ had been taken away, and the great space had been turned into a large room. And we were meeting in there, and there was a lady, I may have told you this story, and she, poor lady, was mental illness, it was. She was a medical doctor. But she'd brought a kitten. There we are, Trevor. Brought a kitten into the meeting. And that's okay. But I want a problem. She was just lovingly stroking the kitten. And I'm full flight. And she comes right up to the front right here. And she says, "Will you hold my kitten for me a moment in front of everyone? What do you do?" No, it was humorous, made us smile, but it was also a diversion, you see. And I said, oh, it's a lovely little kitty cat. There you go, we'll have a little sit down. And she said, aye, okay. And she was all right. And there was another time, just tell you this now, as it comes to mind, again, my experience here, I was in full flight in Ebenezer back in the early years, and this young fella came in, and Pastor Williams had been talking to this fellow. He'd actually been living in the woods, and Pastor Williams used to sit in his tent and talk things over with him all the time, trying to win him over to the things of God. But anyway, he came into the meeting. He had a ghetto blaster on one arm here next to his ear, and a girlfriend under the other, and he waltzed into the meeting. Everybody knew he was there. So I thought, well, I'm at the front, and I said, well, come on in, hear the good word of God, sit down, which he did do. He turned the blaster off. And then I gave out a rhetorical question, which he then answered with an obscenity, and his feet didn't touch the ground, because there were military men, or used to be military men there, and they just picked him up, took him out, and an old lady fainted. Now, I may have told you that before, but it's interruptions. They come from time to time. Christians, be aware of it. Pray for the word of God to go forth uninterrupted with power and from the Spirit. Is it possible that the devil was using even Mary at this point and his brothers to divert the Lord Jesus from his great task, to interrupt his flow as a minister preaching the word of God? Yes, it is. It's awfully possible. They were just at this point, with the exception of Mary, I do believe, they were just operating in a natural level in their understanding of the things of Christ. And you can't do that. You've got to go beyond that. The Apostle Paul said, we regard Christ no longer just after the flesh. We regard him regarding the things of God and the things of the Spirit. So, there it is. That's the first point. Jesus' natural family sought him out and intruded into his ministry at this point. The messenger was sent in. It's interesting that they were standing outside. Why didn't they come in? I guess it would have made room for them, no doubt. After all, it was Mary and Jesus' brothers and that. But they didn't. It says there in verse 47 that they stood outside. It seems particularly that his brothers didn't want to hear him preaching. It seems that his brothers didn't want to become meek and sit under his teaching. And so the messenger was sent in. Your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But then, now, his response. And it's an inquiring type of response. It's a question. That Jesus often did that, didn't he? He turned this interruption, this intrusion, to profit. And it's usually a good minister that can do that, you know. When an interruption comes, forgive me if I'm repeating my stories, but, well, that one time when, it's humorous again, that one time when the preacher was in full flow and his false teeth jumped out. And he caught him. And he held him up. And he said, false, like the devil. Put them back in and carried on preaching. Now, I don't know if ever I could be that quick, but he was. You see, you can turn intrusions to benefit or profit in the things of God in preaching. And Jesus does that here. It's exactly what he does here, verse 48. But he answered, it's an inquiring type of question, see. And he said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Which immediately makes you think, well, hold on, they're outside, aren't they? Ah, yeah, on a natural plane, yes, they are. But not on a spiritual plane. He had a natural family, but he had also had a spiritual family. He had natural love and affection for his family. But regarding his priority, it was to the spiritual family of God that he looked and ministered to. Here the Lord Jesus shows by this question, indeed, that he had another family. It was a spiritual family. And it's important to understand that in all our family relationships, the most important one that we must have is to have a family relationship with the Lord and his people. That's so important. If you're not in the family of God, you will not go to heaven. You must be in the family of God to be forgiven and pardoned and go to heaven. You must know the experience of being translated out of the natural and into the spiritual, translated out of the things of this world alone and into the things of the kingdom of God. So important. And it's a vital thing that we must come to know and experience and understand. It's essential that we become members of the true family of Jesus Christ. Absolutely essential. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And of course, in saying this, another little aside for us, he didn't exalt his mother, by the way. Now, the Roman Catholics do, and they have done it so wrongly. It's wrong of them to exalt the Virgin Mary to the position. They call her the Queen of Heaven. There are no queens. If there is one queen, it's the Church as a whole, but not Mary on her own. And in asking this question, he is not exalting his mother. In fact, he is exalting the relationship of those who know the Lord as their Savior. Who is my mother? And who are my brothers? We must ask ourselves a question and apply it to our hearts at this time. Am I in a right relationship with the Lord that I can say, I'm a member of his family, the true spiritual family of God, whether I be male or female? Am I part of him? Am I united to him by faith? Do I belong to him when he comes to make up his jewels, the crown of glory that he will wear? Will I be put into that crown, as it were? Will I be part of his family that will be brought out of this world and into glory? We must ask ourselves these things in order to go to heaven and to be saved. So that was an inquiring response, and he turned it to profit in asking that question in that way. And then, verse 49, he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and he said, here is my mother and here is my brothers, and these are my people, in effect. You see, now that is an incredible statement. Could be easily overlooked. Here, with a gesture of delight, really, the Lord states that his disciples are his mother and his brothers. What's he doing here? Well, he's fully identifying with them. We read in Hebrews chapter 2 in the beginning of the service. And in that passage there, Hebrews chapter 2 verse 11, it says these wonderful words. He, Christ Jesus, is not ashamed to call them his brethren, his brothers, his sisters. He's not ashamed to identify with us. He's become one of us. He's taken to himself flesh and bone and blood, and has been made truly man, and has come amongst us in order to save us. He is fully identified with us. He identified with us in our sinfulness by going down into the waters of baptism. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. John the Baptist said, you don't need to be baptized. You've got no sin to repent of. You don't need to be baptized. Jesus said, let's do it to fulfill all righteousness so that I can identify fully with my people and they can fully identify with me. And that's what he's doing here. He's identifying with his own, his very own. And he's saying, these are my brothers and my sisters. Which takes it up to a new level, doesn't it? It goes beyond the natural, it goes into the spiritual. He says, I am not ashamed to call them my brethren. But isn't it sad? Though he is not ashamed to call us his brethren, very many of us are ashamed to say he is my Savior and my brother and my Lord. Many of us are ashamed to say that. But praise God, he is not ashamed to say that of us. In Christ, we share with Christ by union with him. The great picture of Jesus in John's Gospel, the great picture of the true vine. Jesus said about himself, I'm the true vine. You believers, you disciples, you are the branches. The branches are joined to the vine. They're not bolted on. They're not even glued on. They grow off him and from him. And his life flows through them. So to become a believer means that you receive the life of Christ by the Spirit into your heart. And you have a new life from God. And you begin to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Just like a good vine would bear good fruit. You begin to bear the fruit of the Spirit. It's union and communion with him he's referring to here when he says, these are my brothers, and here is my mother and my brothers and my sisters. So in Christ, we share with him union. In a sense, we share the same spiritual DNA. So that, you know, on a natural level, you could check it out if someone was actually a member of your family. That can be done now, can't it? Could have done that years ago. They can do it now with blood tests, and they can prove that you are actually from that particular family. Well, in Christ, we share his DNA. It says in Peter that we are partakers of his divinity. That's not to make us divine, of course not. But the life of the divine is now actually working in us. We have his DNA. The life of Christ is within us as believers, and we are joined in union with him. So this is a remarkable, as I say, an incredible statement. Who are my mother and who are my brothers? Here are my mother and my brothers. Absolutely amazing. And it is remarkable to think that a multitude of people from all over the world, from all backgrounds and so on and so forth, down the centuries, it's not just a recent thing, is it? This has been going on now for well over 2,000 years. If you want to go back into the Old Testament, add another three and more. And there have always been people down the ages who have come into a saving knowledge of the Lord and have entered into communion and fellowship with him. This is amazing. Amazing grace. Incredible grace, indelible grace. It's all of God. Now in this statement also we can learn something else, because he actually expounds his own saying a little. In verse 49 he says, you are my mothers and my brothers. But he goes on in verse 50 to say this, for, so that connects us, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now, this is an inclusive comment from the Lord Jesus, and it's instructive as well. Verse 50. Our Lord here uses the comforting word, whosoever. For whoever does the will of my Father. That's inclusive. Whoever does the will of my Father. The whosoever's of the gospel. Whosoever will may come. That means it doesn't matter whether you're black or white, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're educated or uneducated, whether you're male or female, all may come and know Christ. There is no reason for you to hold back. You can come in all your need and come confessing your sins and repenting and believing, and you can be saved. It is a gospel for the whole world. You could take this all-inclusive message in the great gospel story of John 3:16. For God so loved the world. You see, he loves the world, that whoever believes in him, that's the whosoever again, shall not perish but have everlasting life. This is incredible. And it means, therefore, don't let anything, any background experience or anything that's gone on in life, hold you back from coming to the welcoming Christ who says these words here. Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother. Now, in that statement, that is inclusive, but it does have a condition, doesn't it? And there is a condition on it. It says, for whoever does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And now that means that we must ask ourselves an important question at this point. What is the will of the Father? Whoever does the will of the Father is my brother and sister and mother. So what is the will of the Father? Well, we find, when we want to answer questions like that, that the scripture, the Bible, is its own interpreter. So you can turn over different places and you can find what the Bible says in different places to answer questions like that. What is the will of the Father? Well, here's a few. John 6, verse 40 says that it is the Father's will that we believe upon the one that he has sent. Look at this now. John 6. And verse 40 for us here. And here it is. And Jesus is speaking. He says, and this is the will of him who sent me, which is obviously God the Father, that everyone who sees the Son, that would be with the eye of faith, and believes in him as trusting with her heart may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is the will of God that you put your trust in him. That's what he wants you to do. He wants you to call upon him and trust him that you may have the forgiveness of sins and enter into everlasting life. By the way, another comforting thought, which is the verse before this, it's also the will of the Father that all who do believe in him will never perish or be lost. Because it says there, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, says Jesus, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. So that's very comforting and consoling for the Christian, isn't it? If we believe and if we trust in the Lord, we will be saved and we will never be lost. He will not lose us. We cannot be lost. We cannot lose our salvation. None shall pluck them from my hand. That's the great first will of the Father in this sense. It is also the will of the Father that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9, which says along these lines, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It is the will of God that you turn away from your sins. It is the will of God that you confess them and repent of them and say, I've had done with them and I'm not going to live in that way any longer. God give me grace. Repentance is the will of the Father. So believe and repent, or repent and believe. Then it's also the will of the Father, as you go through all these scriptures, that all who do believe should become more and more holy in their living, more and more godly, seeking more and more to be like the Lord himself, like our Father who is in heaven. The Lord says, be ye holy, for I am holy. So you've got, for example, your 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, no, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 3 says this, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. I remember long ago, my brother is a Christian, praise God, and his wife, and as she was seeking the will of God for her life, I remember her asking me one time, oh, she said, if only I could know the will of God for my life. And I'd just been reading that scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. And I said to her, I said, this is the will of God for you, sister-in-law. I said, even your sanctification. He wants you to know that you're saved. He wants you to grow in holiness and grace. That's what he wants. That's the will of God. So you can find lots of things in the scripture. Here's another one. This is the one, Thessalonians 5:18. This is the will of God, that you give thanks in all things. In everything give thanks. So there is always something to thank God for. So you can praise him for all his kindness and mercies. And even though everything is taken away from you, you can still thank him that he's your Savior. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will bring you to everlasting life. There are many things to thank for. It's the will of God, for example, and I'll just move on quickly from this now. It's the will of God that we worship him. We had this morning, John chapter 4, Jesus talking to the woman at the well. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And he goes on to say, and the Father seeks such to worship him. It's the will of God that you become a worshipper of God. And that's not just coming to meetings. That's every moment of your life hereafter as an expression of worship to God. That whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, you do it as unto the Lord. And I'll sum it up for you. And I better read this one, because I'll misquote it otherwise. And this is Micah, and it's chapter 6 and verse 8. And I can remember handing this out on a ticket or something I had. And a young fella, I gave him, the scripture was on there. This is down in Cumbran. And he was being a little bit boastful as a young 18-year-old, showing off. And he read out this scripture. I gave him the scripture. And he stopped in the street and he started to read it out. And if I just emulate what he did, and you'll see what happened there. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 says this. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Now that young fellow was trying to mock me when he was reading it out. But you could see the power of the word of God as he started out with a mocking kind of voice, and the impact of it was hitting him by the end of the verse, that you love mercy and that you walk humbly with you, O God. And he went rather quiet after that and walked on. Well, that would summarize it, actually. What does God require of you? Those who do the will of God are to walk humbly with their God, to love mercy, to believe, to repent, to become holy. Now, whoever does that, Jesus says, back in our chapter and our verse here, Jesus says, you enter into a new relationship with me. You become my mother, as it were. You become my brother and my sister. You enter into a close, deep, meaningful relationship with me that lasts both for time and eternity. And therefore, you are my brothers and my sisters. That's a very important question to an incredible statement. Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother, brother, and sister. Well, let me bring this to conclusion for us. It's a simple gospel message, really. Are you by faith joined to the Lord? If you are not joined by faith to the Lord, then you will not be entering into the courts of glory. If you're not in a living relationship with him, then you will be excluded. But there is no need to be excluded. You can be included, because it is the will of God that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It is the will of God that you believe. So not only can we know the Lord, some have known him on a natural level, as with Mary and Jesus' own actual brothers, but the most important thing is that we come to know the Lord by the Spirit and know him in our hearts, and we can actually claim to be, by faith, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, joined in living union with him, becoming one of his own, one of his family. And there is no greater family to belong to than the family of Jesus Christ. It's commonly called the church. And it is the church. And it is his family. And a true member of his church enjoys the honor and the dignity of being a member of the fellowship of Jesus Christ, the family of Jesus Christ. The Lord calls us then to obey the will of the Father and be joined to him in living union. Well, may the Lord help us understand these things and apply them to our hearts by his Spirit, that we may bring glory to him and thank him for the grace that invites poor sinners such as ourselves to come into living experience of him and fellowship with him in this world and in the world to come. Thank God for his word. May he bless it to us. Amen. 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 Bless God.